Hey everyone, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at New Song and get the opportunity to jump back into the series that we're going through right now in 1 Peter. Again, this is a series where we're just following this letter that Peter wrote to this church. And it's a church that's going through a lot of different things. And the other day I was sitting in the office with Grant and we were talking through these sermons as we're preparing and just talking through the series that we're going through. And one of the things that came up in that is that this one has taken a little bit more effort. The majority of the New Testament has been written by was written by Paul. And because of that, there's kind of this base understanding of Pauline theology and the ways that he uses his analogies and scripture and the points that he comes to. And when you go into a passage, it makes it a little bit easier because you have all that in the back of your mind. And Peter is just so vastly different than Paul in how he encourages his church and what he's about and the examples he uses. Even so much so that there's words in here that he uses that aren't used anywhere else in the New Testament. And one of the really cool things that we realized about that is that we get to see from a different perspective the beauty of this man who's simply trying to lead these people, lead these Christians, this church, this early church in our history, and a church that's going through exile, that's feeling the results of feeling alone and isolated and separated from the culture that it finds itself in, and just the real tangible advice that he gives them in the situation they find themselves in, and how much of that translates so well to where we find ourselves. And we actually get another opportunity this morning to actually experience this in another unique context. And that's the context, not of our world or of our culture or of the social or political climate that we're in, but it's of the Christian calendar of beginning Advent. And Advent is this time where we wait as believers in anticipation of our Savior being born as a baby. And it's a really exciting time. And the reason that it's exciting is unlike Easter and Good Friday and some of the other calendars where we celebrate the fact that Jesus was God and the fact that what Jesus did results in our salvation, that with this one, we get to focus on the humanity of Jesus, that he came completely helpless and relied solely on his parents to raise him, to feed him, to shelter him. And in doing so, he experienced simple things like warmth and cold and feeling alone and getting upset and getting excited and being raised and being a part of a community and all these different things. And that's something that's unique to the Christian faith, that when we face situations like we're currently facing, when we jump into passages like we're jumping into this morning, that we can do it knowing that we have a God that doesn't just call these things out like a CEO or like a manager who has no idea what we're going through and giving us some sort of direction, but we know that we serve a God who can empathize, who's experienced the same things that we experience. And there's so much hope that comes from that. And I also wanna encourage you that not only do we celebrate this, but so much of my life growing up had nothing to do with the Christian calendar. The only thing I knew about Advent is it was a calendar that gave me chocolate every day. And I had no idea what it meant other than that I get chocolate and I was excited about it. And the season was defined by tradition, like certain songs that we listened to and cookies and cocoa and decorations. And I just wanna encourage both those things. That there's a real intentionality we have to have right now to take joy in some of the small things. Maybe it's joy in the hope that we find in Jesus. Maybe it's joy in decorations or a song that you haven't heard in a while. But that we take time to rejoice in those small things too, as well as the big things. So right now, we're gonna get an opportunity to jump into this passage and hear from these verses.
Good morning, New Song Church, or whenever you guys are gonna see this. I'm Derek Moen, and this is the Moen family here.
Hi!
Amber, Ava, David, Molly. About 15 years ago, just a little more than that, we were sent by New Song Church as missionaries with Novo Organization. We were in South Africa, Canada, and we have just returned from living in Spain for 9.5 years. Along the way, we've picked up children, our family has grown, and now we're in a place where we're giving leadership to our organization and our Ministry of Pioneering Initiatives, coaching missional leaders, church planters in North America and Europe. Amber's going to read the scripture for today. So here it is.
I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
May God's Spirit fill you today, encourage you, and bless you as you listen to his word.
It's so good to hear these passages each week read by other people who are looking to lean into the call that God has on their life. In the same way that we are as a church, in the same way that we do individually, and we can realize that sometimes we get stuck in our own life and our own reality, and we can realize God's doing awesome things in so many different contexts. So let's jump into this passage. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." And we see as we begin this passage, as we work through this passage, it actually parallels kind of this passage at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And we see that this passage is trying to make it clear. Peter's making it clear that there's two ways of living again. There's the way of the world. There's the way of just submitting kind of to what culture has for you and finding your spot in that and carving out your niche in that situation, in that context. And then there's another way that's defined by living by the Spirit. And when it says that, one of the things that it says, that if we're truly following after Jesus, if we're trying to step in the footsteps that Jesus put before us, that we're gonna experience some of the things that he experienced. And one of the things is suffering. And that was suffering that was unjust to him, right? He wasn't doing anything wrong, but he was experiencing this. And what it says at the beginning of this, that we need to arm ourselves with this mentality, that we need to realize that this isn't gonna be just walking among the roses. This isn't gonna be a beautiful, easy venture. But it's gonna result in some suffering. And when we experience suffering because of us following Jesus, that we also realize that it means that we're done with sin. And what that means is not that because we suffer that sin is no longer a part of our life, but what it actually means is if we're suffering because of walking in the footsteps of Jesus, then it means that there's something else running our life other than the desire to simply fit in and be a part of this world. that we aren't living with the earthly evil human desires of the flesh, but we're living within the will of God. And what we're gonna do in this passage is we're actually gonna get some tangible explanation of what that looks like and what that means. And we're gonna unpack that a little bit later, but he's setting the context again of the fact that there's two ways of living. In verse 3, it says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." And we see at the beginning of this, Peter says, you know what? Enough is enough. That you know what this other life is like. And one of the things that I love about this is he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. And here's the shocker, is even though they're believers in the church, they don't have it all together yet. They haven't figured it out. That they're still leaning into this life and falling into this way of living. And he's saying, you know where that leads and you know that it has nothing for you. And he says that, and he says, and he gives us this list. And similarly to before in chapter 2, he gives us a vice list. And in that chapter, that was a list to tell us to kind of mind our heart and the way that we're thinking and acting. And it talks about deceit and hypocrisy and slander and all of these different things and how that makes us function as an individual. And this list is another list of things that have a similar purpose when you take them all together. It's not exhaustive. There's plenty of other things we should watch out for, but there's a reason he chose these things. But if we look at it as a list of things not to do, this is actually a good one. Because I look at this and I'm like, okay, debauchery, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. I don't do, lust sometimes, yeah, but like for the most part, I'm killing this list. This is not what my life looks like. I don't even have to listen. I can't relate to this. But if you unpack these words and you realize what they're translated as, even things like drunkenness is actually translated as attending parties with the sole purpose of becoming drunk with other people. And orgies was actually talking about the things that would happen after this party, whether it's inappropriate sexual acts or even going into the street with music and causing just uproar in the community. But all these things have something in common, and the thing it has in common is the reality that it's a communal type of sin. That is a sin that's found when we participate in, it's participating in with other people around. And the reason he speaks against this is because it wasn't that these things were acceptable in this time. It's that these things were expected in this time. If you were to go to a celebration, most likely it was for a purpose, maybe to celebrate the emperor or to celebrate one of the gods of the day. And there'd be an expectation to be a good party guest, to participate in these things that are made available to you, whether it be alcohol or sex or other things, that you would go along. It'd be rude not to. And so what he's literally saying here is he's saying to these people that the majority, almost all of them who would have participated in these things as being good citizens in their culture, to not live that way. But if you don't, it's gonna stand out. People are gonna see it. They're gonna have a problem with it. And this is the tension that he's creating for us. It's almost like this. If you walk into an elevator, you open an elevator, and this before COVID when there's a bunch of people in an elevator, and you walk in, and as you walk in, you face the opposite direction the whole time, right? The doors close and you're faced the back of the elevator. You will feel palatable tension in that elevator. Believe me, I've done it before. Like, it's uncomfortable for everyone. They're like, what's going on here? And that's an example. What he's saying is that if you were to go to the celebration, this party, and you don't participate, what you're doing is bringing yourself as a big mirror. Because when everyone's okay with the type of language being used, with the type of gossip that's going on, with the type of joking that's happening, then it just seems like how it is. It just is how it is. But if one person doesn't participate, what it does is it puts a mirror up on everyone else, showing that they're actually choosing to do this thing that might not be as good. And there's gonna be a response, and that response is not gonna be good. And they're gonna attack you. They're going to say things like, you're a hypocrite. Quit judging me. What? I'm not here to be like you. What, you think you're better than me? This is a reality when we stand in the gap of living in this world, of being judged by the flesh, but at the same time living by the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 4 to say that they are surprised that you don't join in with them in the reckless living. They heap abuse on you. But in verse 5, it says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. And what he's saying here, and when I read this, kind of just the inadequacy in me, I'm like, I went back to my early Christian days and this rhetoric that was being taught of, you know, if you're being persecuted, if people are pointing out that you don't cuss anymore as a high school boy on a football team, right? That's just another jewel in your crown, right? You know, at some point they'll get theirs. They got to answer to God at some point. And I kind of had that feeling that, like, you know, they might attack you, they might say bad things about you, but they're going to get theirs. And what Peter's trying to say here is not that. He's saying there's a bigger picture at stake. That the reality is everyone who has ever lived at one point will be in the same exact posture, and that is on a knee before the creator of everything. And that shouldn't invoke in us a sense of vindication, but that should invoke in us a deep sense of compassion and of empathy that some are going to be kneeling there without the redemption of Jesus on their life. And even more immediate in our context in this pandemic and all the things that means with job losses and feeling isolated and feeling alone, that there are people who are going through all this and doing all this without the hope that we experience in God, and they're trying to do it on their own. And we shouldn't feel in the back of our heart that, oh, that's them getting theirs, but we should feel a deep sense of empathy and compassion. And it goes on to say a few things in here that are confusing, and talks about the gospel being preached even to those who are dead. And I did some research on this, and there's a lot of debate of who those who are dead, everything from like Abraham when it was declared righteous when he brought Isaac up the hill, and Moses and what he did, and all of those things, those pillars of the faith back in the day, that this is the turning point and this is where Jesus redeems all that. It's talking about maybe those after Jesus died and rose again that didn't get to hear the gospel yet, and maybe it's talking about them, but whatever situation it's talking about isn't the main point. The main point is what comes next. And what comes next is so that they might be judged according to the human standard in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. And what it's saying here is that what Peter is saying is that this is your life. Sometimes I say that there's two ways of living, right? There's the way of the world, and then there's a way to follow after Christ and living in the will of God. And maybe that's a bad picture that I've painted so far, because what he's saying is you're actually standing in the gap of the two. That if you live and you follow after Christ, there's 100% chance that people are going to judge you based off of your outward actions, and unfairly at times, because they have no other standard by which to judge you. But that's not the source of your life. That's not the source of what allows you to sit in that tension, what allows you to persevere and push through and stand strong. The source of your life is God, and that in regard to the Spirit that dwells within us. And so all these things, we're like, that's good, cool, we have this way of living, we know it's hard to stand in that gap, but what does this look like? What do we do with this? How does this work? And this is one of the few times in Peter that we get some real clear instruction on what this looks like and how this works. In verse 7, it goes on to say, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. So one of the things we need to take into consideration in this context, Peter being with Jesus, walking with Jesus, knowing, being in that time, there was things said like, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to destroy the temple and build it back up in 3 days. And my kingdom's going to come. And there was a very literal sense that they were taking that in. Like, there was going to be this kingdom and Jesus was going to be the king, and Rome was going to be subdued to it, and they were going to raise to power. And so there was this kind of waiting, even after Jesus rose again, that this thing's going to happen. And even though it didn't happen as immediate as they said, it doesn't take away from the advice that comes next, which says, therefore be alert and sober-minded. And what this is saying is that be sober-minded. It just talked about going to parties and being out of your mind by drinking too much or drugs or participating, but it's not just talking about sober-minded in that way. What it's talking about is other type of things that can hinder your judgment and can hinder who you are and what you're doing. And that could be social norms, right? That could be, we think of our context now and maybe these things aren't common, but how common is to get in a group of people that are kind of like-minded and it's kind of an echo chamber and they kind of rant about something or someone or an opinion and it's really easy just to kind of sit back and not have your opinion and not really speak what you think because it's easier just to kind of fit in. And Peter's calling us to this tension of what it looks like to live a life where you don't just sit there passively, but also live a life where you don't go in and you beat them with what you believe to be is true. And it's hard and it's difficult. And the way that we start this is to be clear of mind so that we can pray. This hit me so hard because I thought, okay, why prayer? And we know why prayer, that's an easy answer. But I thought of the times that where prayer was really big. The most intense times I've had in my life with prayer. And in those times, to be honest, they were always times when something hard was happening. And my prayer kind of looked something like this. I would go to God and it would be difficult in this difficult situation. And I would just go to God and be like, I don't know. And I would pause. And my pause wasn't this beautiful discipline that I have that I know I'm supposed to say something and listen to God, right? It was just literally, I had no words. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know what I was supposed to pray. I didn't know the verses to say. And in those moments, in that gap, the Spirit brought up thoughts and moments and experiences and people to my mind and some things I wanted to suppress and I didn't want to deal with and emotions bubbled up. And then all of a sudden I realized I had the opportunity to bring all of those things to God. Whether it was in a request or interceding for someone or pleading with God or maybe it was just having a conversation, whatever it was, that I had a context for my prayer and I realized that prayer requires awareness. That it's not just about praying every day or at a meal or at certain times, but it's how we pray. And part of praying is being aware of our surroundings, being aware of who we are, being aware of the people around us and our context and being intentional with that. And he goes on to unpack this even more in verse 8. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. This is in direct parallel to Chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, love one another deeply from your heart. He uses the same word and this love that he uses is agape. And if you wanna know more about agape, there's been a couple sermons in the past where we really unpack what that means. But agape is this God love. It's the posture that God takes with us where there is zero need for reciprocity, where there's zero need for any give and take, that when we sit in the love of God, he is valuing and speaking to the worth that we have because we're his children and because he created us. And this is the love that we're supposed to have. And it says agape deeply. And I was like, how do you one up God's love, right? How do you make this better? How do you go deeper with the God love? And when you look at this word deeply, it actually translates as like fully extended or reaching out. And I think of this example of a baseball player in the outfield and a ball flies out there and he's sprinting with everything he has and he fully lays out, right? And you see him and he's parallel to the ground. This is like ESPN top 10 moments in sports and you see it and just with the tip of his glove, he grabs the ball. And everyone's cheering and it's exciting and it's crazy. And you know, he gave max effort to get that done. And this is what it's saying that we're supposed to do with agape. We aren't supposed to sit with agape exuding from us. And if someone comes into our bubble, good on them. They get to experience a little bit of God. But we're supposed to look around, be aware and say, people could use God in this situation, pursue it and move into that and with effort. But here's the thing. The guy who caught that ball, I couldn't have caught that ball if I was in the outfield. That his ability to do that actually started In middle school, when he would wake up early and do ladder drills. In high school, when he would go on hill runs with his dad so he could get strength training and work with a coach and catch millions and millions of balls out of the air and work on his reaction time. And all of that training led to him being able to do that. And in the same way, we need to train and put effort into what it means to love each other deeply, to agape each other, to pursue that, to extend ourselves in that effort. And he says that all these things to cover a multitude of sin. And I remember there was this profound thing that happened to me when I was in college, and it sounds so silly now, but I wrote this big paper, my last paper in college, and one of the conclusions I came to is that it's not a pastor's role to fix sin. And that was big to me because all my life I thought that a pastor, honestly, you know, with the right amount of knowledge and biblical knowledge and the right amount of patience and counseling could help someone defeat sin. And what I realized in my studies that to defeat sin is held for one person, and that is done in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that what he did on the cross actually encapsulated the fullness of sin and redeemed our relationship with God. And that's not what this is talking about, covering the multitude of sin. But what it's talking about is it's combating the results of sin. That an addict, when they become sober, it doesn't mean they immediately get their family back. It doesn't mean they immediately get their job back. It doesn't mean that everything is just perfect and they view themselves in a good light. That there's a lot of results of sin that they have to wade through. And what this is saying is that this is the silver bullet for Peter. No matter what your situation, and we went through many different tough situations that he's speaking to, that if you want to attack that and address that and combat the effects of sin, that you do it by loving one another. Because when we don't, there's a reality that the enemy is working, and that in our isolation, there is a narrative being created in our mind, and that narrative is eating away at what God created to be beautiful and corrupting it and making it seem gross and disgusting. And this is what it means when it means to love one another and how it covers a multitude of sin. The next part says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I thought of today, especially today, right now, and hospitality to me has always been a very simple equation, right? It's you open your home and you feed people. That's hospitality. That's how it works, right? You know, you feed people and you're good. And today it's like we just don't get to do that as much as we used to. But what hospitality is actually meeting a tangible need, seeing, being aware of a need and filling that. And we see that through this passage that we see whether it's women who hold very little power in the society or slaves who hold less power too, that when they become Christians and they go to celebrate any of these things or to worship God, that they don't have much they can bring. They don't even have the means to bring wine and bread to participate in communion. And that they're calling the church to have hospitality, to bring these people in, not because of what they're bringing to the community, but because they're valuable as children of God. And I think about that today and what that looks like and in our context. How do we do that? How do we meet a need? And if I were to define some needs, some of the needs that we have right now are connection, to be seen, to be known. The needs that we have are people who are feeling isolated and anxious and afraid and angry. And one of the things that we can do literally right now, whether you're hearing this or listening to this in the car or hearing this on a later date, whatever you're doing, that you have the possibility to pause this message right now. And you could do this thing. You could just simply send a text to someone. And if I were to do this right now, this could be what it would look like. It would be, hey man, how's life? And it sounds simple and it sounds little and it doesn't have to be like a scripture reference. It doesn't have to be a big, long thing to ask a deep question, because when in my life, when I've received texts like that, what I realized is that someone in the busyness of their day paused enough to consider my day. And how much of a blessing is that right now? How much more of a blessing is that? How much more of a need is that filling in someone's life? And it sounds silly and it sounds small, but it literally can make someone's day. I know I've heard stories of how it's actually saved people's lives by just a, hey, what's up? How's life? What's going on? So I want to encourage us not to shirk our responsibilities of hospitality because of the new situation that we find in, not shirk our responsibilities of being a part of a church and a community because it looks different and we don't gather like we used to, but lean into the unique opportunities, be aware of the unique troubles that we have, and see that as an opportunity to grow in what God's calling us to. The next passage says, and this is super encouraging, in verse 10 it says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others faithfully as stewards of God's grace in its various forms. There's this one passage could literally be a sermon, and I'm not gonna go there, but this one passage is so encouraging. The first thing that it says is that everyone who's hearing what I'm saying right now has been bestowed with a gift of God. That God has given you something unique to your personality, unique to your passions, unique to your capability, that he's given you that, not just for you and your joy and to uplift you, yes, all of those things, but for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve other people. And if you're having a hard time seeing what that is, if you aren't sure what that even looks like or what that means, know that that's because there's a battle for your soul, there's a battle for your identity going on. And in those moments, there's this narrative being created in self-talk and Satan trying to say, hey, yeah, you call yourself a Christian, you do those things, but let's be honest. We all know what you do when people aren't looking. We all know how bad you are at this. We all know these things. And we lose our even ability to say that we have worth to ourselves, let alone that we might have worth to a community and to other people, but it assumes that about us. Each one of you has a gift and you should use that to serve other people. And this is one of the craziest things I've heard in all of these passages through 1 Peter. It says that we should serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. That what we do when we serve others with our gifts is we're actually revealing the grace of God to a world that desperately needs it. That when we lean into that, when we know that, when we utilize that as a resource for other people, that people are experiencing God, the grace of God in a unique way in its various forms. And that's huge. We're creating a new reality for people when we lean into that, and that makes it worth the difficulty of figuring out what is that gift? What is that passion? What is it that God uniquely placed in my heart, the unique opportunity that I have that people are missing, that are around me, a need that I can tangibly fill? And that takes effort and work, and it's difficult, but it's worth the effort because we know the result that it has. And he goes on in verse 11, and this last verse is just so wraps everything up and just brings it all together. It says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And man, I've read passages and I've studied and I've gotten to a point and looked at something that kind of shook me and really hit me. For Grant always says, man, like if it comes across, it hits me just as hard in my preparation, and that's true. But there hasn't been many things that have hit me as hard as this. If anyone speaks, they should speak as one who speaks the very words of God. And my instant reaction is that I should just shut my mouth. Because what does it look like to speak the very words of God? Because God, if he were to speak, it's gonna be perfect rhetoric. It's gonna be every word in its place. It's gonna have an amazing structure, and it's gonna be so intentional and eloquent, and I know that I can't do that. And even more so, the very fact that I have the honor of being with you in your living room, with your family, in your ear, over your car speakers, whatever it is so crazy to think, how do I even have that right? Why am I speaking right now? But it's not about how God speaks, but it's about why God speaks. And we have examples of that throughout Scripture. At the beginning of Scripture, we have the reason that God spoke was to actually speak things into being, that God spoke creation and life into this world. And throughout all the rest of the Old Testament, we see examples of God speaking encouragement, whether it's to Abraham or Moses or the prophets or David, that he would encourage and direct them. And some of the loudest speaking that God has ever done was in the life of Jesus, when Jesus came in his living and his death and his resurrection, and he spoke with a resounding word, and that word was redemption. And so we see that our words, when we speak, it's not about how we speak, but it's about why we speak, that we should speak with the lens of, is this creating new life? Is this encouraging and giving direction? Is this ultimately leading to redemption? And if not, then what are we doing? And there's been no other example that has been more extreme to me than having kids. And if any of you have ever had kids, or you have been an aunt or an uncle, or you've even babysat for any period of time, you realize that kids are sponges. And they're soaking this up in the context of who they're turning into, that you have effect on that with what you do and how you interact with them. And when Reed upsets me, am I speaking out of creation and out of direction and out of redemption? Or am I trying to point out how negative he was being and how bad that action was? And it's terrifying. But we can be encouraged because we know that this is what God's calling us to. And he goes on to say, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides. And I think about this, and what this is saying is that we should serve, not out of this perfect gift that we have, right? I talked about this gift and we should be utilizing it. And sometimes I think in our modern Christian church, because of the tests that we have, because of the certain siloed ministries that we have, that we need to figure out what our spiritual gift is. We need to figure out in our church where we're supposed to be, and we're supposed to plug in perfectly. And if our church doesn't have a hospitality ministry, then maybe we'll just wait, or we'll find another church. And that's not what he's talking about. He's actually saying the opposite, just to serve, trusting that God's power is working, not your ability, not your capability. And I think of how a simple example of this would be, and it would be, you know, I know we have a pantry and I'm not good with people, but I'll just try it out. I'll go ahead and serve in the pantry. And maybe you're just like, you know, I don't really want to interact with too many people, but I'm really good at packing boxes. And so you're just efficient and you're packing boxes and you're doing things and you learn real quick and you're doing it, and you realize that it frees Melody or some of the other leaders to have these conversations with some of our guests that come through. And you're like, wow, I'm good at this. And I'm freeing other people to do things. And you take joy in it. And what you realize is it affirms your trust that it's God's power that's working and not your own. And it provokes you to step more and to train more in what it means to have agape and what it means to lean into and extend that effort to other people. And it makes you feel like you actually could have impact, because you know it's not your capabilities, you know it's not this perfect fit, but it's a reality that God's working and showing you things, and the Spirit's moving in all of those things and all of those capacities. And we see that we lean into God's strength. And it says at the end, it says, so that all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, that all these things come together, not for our glory, not to show our morality, not to show our Christianity, or for us to bring people to Jesus, but it's to the glory of God, to the praise of God. And we're gonna end a little bit differently. Normally we end with a prayer, and he kind of ends it with this one verse, and it feels like all this has been a prayer, because it has. But I'm gonna read it through, and then I'm gonna walk it through slowly as we end in prayer. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever, amen. To him, to the God of the universe, to my Father, to my Savior, to my Redeemer, to the one whom I have access to because of what Jesus did, to the one who is all powerful, to the one who sees me and knows my context and values me, to him be the glory. The glory of all things, that all things were created for a purpose, and that purpose is to point to its creator, and it's a beautiful thing, and we participate in unison with one another. To him be the glory and the power of God to relieve, to meet people, to meet wives in the setting who had very little say in their society, and to say, this is part of your life. This is part of how you can impact. That this, these things that I just said are for you, the slave in this society, that these things are for you, that you can have an impact, the power to remove the shackles of addiction, of the vices that we have in life, of a desire just simply to fit in and to go unnoticed, to the power to rebuild our identity, to combat what Satan has tried to pervert and corrupt in our life, the glory and the power of the God to interact with our life forever and ever. That this isn't something that just happens in a moment, that my life isn't just a drop in the ocean, but it has impact and it's part of a bigger story. And what I get to participate in has lasting effects. And what I get to participate in is something that's so much bigger than me. And it's not about me, and it's not under my own abilities as an individual, but it surpasses time. It surpasses my moment, because God has something bigger at hand. And God has something bigger for it, and it's something that lasts forever and ever and has impact forever and ever. And I get to be a part of it and all of those things. Amen. Another word for amen, what amen means is let it be. So as we look at the foundation of Jesus and these people, these disenfranchised groups of people who feel like they have no say and no power and nothing to give in the entire world, that these things are true for them, that they're more than their place in life, than they're more than what they bring to a community, that they're more than any of those things, that they're children of God that have value and amazing worth because of who they are and because of who God created them to be. That through the suffering and through the pain and through the difficulties, that all of these things, that we can find joy in the presence of God and the part that we participate in the meaning of life that we have and being a part of this kingdom. All of these things, let it be. Amen.